I've got a bit of a problem. Yeah, I was almost singing there, wasn't I? Well, that is a very scary thought. If you want an absolute right dead on the mark assessment of my singing ability, ask Jeff Schwartz. Here's his home phone number. No, I was just kidding, Jeff. Not going to do that. But here's my problem. This is an Ask the Pastor program. That means you can call live. We want you to call. I want you to call with your questions. Today, I'm even encouraging you to call with your stumpers. But the Bible study forum, the forums on our website have really started to heat up, I guess is what we'd say. Last week, I brought in a bunch of questions that I was going to use to ask the pastor, and I didn't get to any of them because we had a lot of great questions from folks who were calling us on our open phone program, and there are more this week. So we may have to just actually close down the phone someday and just do the website questions because people probably want to get answers to those too. But that just goes against my grain. This is an open phone program. We want people to call. So I got a problem.
It's live.
So maybe we'll be able to mix the two together today a little bit. We'll try to do that. It's the Bible study. It's Ask the Pastor Friday, and our guest is Pastor Joel Leyenbauer. Serves on the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, which is a commission of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which frequently, typically gets assignments from the church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, to study various questions and come up with answers for things. It'd be nice if the Bible would say, "Thou shalt not clone." But it doesn't. So when people start cloning and then people start asking whether or not that's appropriate or within God's will, somebody's got to answer that question. And about euthanasia and about abortion and about contraception and all those questions. And you get to study those things. Plus, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is going to have a convention this summer. And I think it's correct to say that you get assignments like at the last convention to have ready for the next convention. So you probably got some deadlines you're working on, don't you?
That's it. We just actually finished our last meeting of what we call the triennium. That sounds like a big fancy word,
nice,
isn't it?
Yeah, I love those big words.
But that just means three.
Triennium.
It means 3 years.
Sounds like a vitamin or something. Dear, have you given me my triennium?
Well, it's like, to show you how my mind was working, when you said a few minutes ago, I want you to call in with your stumpers today. I thought, what's a stumper? Is that a new kind of cell phone? It took me about a minute stumper. I get it.
Yeah.
But anyway, the kind of our church body kind of runs in 3 year, sort of segments because we have our convention every 3 years, and the CTCR had its April meeting, which was the last meeting before this summer's convention and the end of this 3 year period. So really we've kind of gone through that harried time of trying to make sure that we had everything done that we were able to get done that was asked to be done by this convention. I think we really kind of did meet all the absolute deadlines that were given us by the last convention. There's some assignments that are a little less time bound, and those tend to get continually pushed off. People say, we'd like you to have
everybody
it done
needs
as soon as possible, but when you're told you got to have this done because we're going to be talking about this, we somehow or another manage to get it done. And this next convention will presumably place on our agenda any number of other assignments that need to be completed in the next 3 years or whatever period of time. So look forward to seeing what they have to say and what they would like us to do.
Our numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. The point here is that if you have a question or a comment, something you'd like to raise, the CTCR, which is short for Commission on Theology and Church Relations, probably has written a paper on it or has written a document on it or has responded to it in some way. So Joel's probably got a pretty good answer for you if you want to give us a call here with your questions and comments. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Joel?
Dear Heavenly Father, as we continue into this spring season and in the church year this Easter season, we continue to be reminded of those parallels that Luther often recognized between the new life that springs forth in creation and the new life that is ours through Christ because of his resurrection and because of our miraculous conversion by the Holy Spirit to faith in Christ. Father, we pray this day that you would grant us once again a complete assurance of your love for us in Jesus, despite our constant failures, despite our many sins and weaknesses, despite our great ignorance of your will and sometimes our outright refusal to do what you would have us do because of the sinful nature that wages war within us. Help us to believe that you love us, and by the power of your Spirit, bring forth those fruits and works and qualities and virtues in our lives that would enable us to live the way you would have us live, to serve others as you have served us, to forgive others as you've forgiven us, and to bring glory to you by bearing witness to the precious gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his love for the whole world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, strap yourself in. Are you ready?
I'm ready.
Here's the first question, which is really a bunch of questions. From somebody who identifies him or herself as Pit Stop. Mm. Don't you just like that? Why does the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod accept baptisms from other Christian denominations as valid? Uh-oh, I see we have a cell phone caller coming in. All right, time
stop.
Out.
Pit
time
stop.
Out.
Pit stop.
Time out. We're going to take this cell phone call because the question is long, the answer will be longer, and the bill will
maybe
be terrible.
Maybe not.
All right, Tom's calling us on his cell phone. Tom, I interrupted the whole show just to bring you on here, so give us your best shot.
Wow, I just feel so honored.
You're
lot of pressure here, Tom.
I am not a Lutheran, just so you know that. But I was in Concordia Gifts and Books a while back, and they have a T-shirt. At least then they had a T-shirt. Big glass of beer in the middle of it, and the caption says, "Sin boldly." And I realize that's a quote from Martin Luther, but it seems to me that if I just looked at that T-shirt, I could deduce from that that Lutherans believe it's a sin to drink beer, which I know is not true. But perhaps more importantly is I'm thinking, why on earth would a Christian want those words across their chest? So I'm just trying to look for a Lutheran perspective on this of why somebody would want that.
Okay, there goes the first half hour. All right. Yeah. Thanks for the. You want to stay on the line or you listen on the radio there?
Whatever.
All right. Well let's save you some money and you can listen on the radio. And then if you got a follow-up, just call us back.
Great.
All right. This is a bookstore which is down in the Concordia Publishing House building. And pretty much looks like any other Christian bookstore, I suppose. You won't find that T-shirt in most of the Christian bookstores that I...
That's a great...
You chuckled when he said that.
Well, it's because I think you all... This is a case... This sounds terrible, but Tom admitted he's not a Lutheran. But this is a case where I think you almost have to be a Lutheran to kind of get it,
yeah.
You know? And it's a kind of a T-shirt. I would say whoever bought it should only wear it at a Lutheran gathering or something, because presumably other Lutherans would get it. I wouldn't suggest wearing
maybe
it.
Only at a pastor gathering.
Yeah, you know, really at a closed circle of people who kind of supposedly understand the intent of
so
Luther's
statement.
So
it's kind of like an inside joke.
It's an inside joke, and that's why I chuckled, not because I don't think it's a good question or a serious question. And in fact, if somebody from Concordia came up to my office and said, you know, we're doing a new line of T-shirts here, and here's one of them that we were thinking of putting out, Sin Boldly with a beer mug on it. What do you think, Pastor? You know, I'd say, scrap that stupid thing. You know, that's not good. First of all, people don't even understand what Luther was saying by sin boldly. I don't even think that's a good idea to go around with a T-shirt taking two words out of something Luther said out of context, out of a personal letter that he wrote. And that'd be like somebody taking two words out of something I said on the radio this morning and saying, oh, that's what Pastor Lambar says, so I put on my T-shirt. You know, well, let's not do that. It's very prone to misunderstanding. It's important to discuss these words that he said and try to understand what he meant by them. But just to put them on a T-shirt, I'm not trying to criticize Concordia either. They, you know, they're it's up to them to do what
it's
they want to do.
It's an inside joke.
But then to link it to the beer mug and everything, he's right.
But
you know,
let me say
adds
this.
To, let me finish this thought, adds to the idea that, you know, we maybe, you know, are even more confusion. Do we really think drinking is a sin? And if we do, would we want to encourage people to do it? And if we don't, why do we link it with that saying and all of that? There is an explanation, I think, to all of this, but for the outsider, it's not helpful.
Just for the record, you better have a really good one, because there are lots of things you could put on T-shirts as a Christian. Sin boldly may be the one that we all universally think is not one of them.
Yeah.
So I hope this is going to be good.
Yeah. Plus, the whole cultural sort of, you know, if we lived in a culture maybe, too, where the big problem, maybe even Luther's culture, and this is a key to understanding why he said what he said. In Luther's culture, sin was, you know, oppressive. People were guilty all the time. You know, there was a legalistic kind of, you couldn't make any mistakes, and if you did, you were going to hell, or you had
no
to
shortage
go
of understanding of the law.
Yeah, the law was just, and so the whole point of Luther's saying in that context was, don't let yourself be so overwhelmed by this fear that you're going to do something wrong all the time that you can't walk out the door in the morning because I might sin. I better just stay in bed and try not to even think, because I know sinning isn't just doing, it's thinking, and I might even have a thought that might condemn me to hell. So, you know, this sort of just locked up existence where you can't live. And
you know,
so Luther said, hey, live. Go out there and live. Sin.
I can't witness to Jesus. I might get it messed up in sin, so I'm not going to tell anybody.
Sin
about
boldly
Jesus.
Doesn't mean, you know, think of something that you can go do wrong and just do it with all your might. It really means live boldly. And if we live boldly, inevitably, we're going to do some things that are wrong, not intentionally, but just by the virtue of the fact that we're sinful human beings. He said, don't let that lock you up. Live freely as a Christian, and don't worry so much about, you know, sinning. But then, even just to combat any misunderstanding of that, Luther went on to say, in that same letter, in that same sentence, sin boldly, but repent more boldly. If you do something that's wrong in the course of your living boldly, and you come to realize that's a sin, repent of it as soon as you do it, and as fully as you are to repent and receive God's forgiveness, and then go on with your life. So that's what that means, you know. And if it means, you know, yeah, going to a restaurant and having, you know, a couple of beers with your friends, if that's part of your living boldly, which, you know, Lutherans, he's right, they don't think it's wrong to do that, so that's not even sinning. But maybe you end up having one too many beers, and you get home and you say, man, well, that was not right. Well, then repent, you know. But you don't stay out of that situation by saying, well, I guess I can never drink beer again because I might end up having one too many, you know. For some people, maybe they need to say that, but for most of us, you know, we can enjoy the gifts of God's creation. If we abuse them, we need to repent of that. That's why the T-shirt is probably there, to try to express that in a way that Lutherans who understand all this can understand. But many people out there aren't going to get it. Many other Christians aren't going to get it. And the world, in the context we live in, is certainly not going to get it. So then you have to ask the question, is it really a good idea?
So to paraphrase Paul, the Apostle Paul, if my T-shirt causes my brother to stumble, I will never wear it again.
Yeah.
Could we say it that way?
I think so.
However, Christians are free. Tell me if I'm right or wrong. Christians are free, with all due respect to our fine Baptist friends, to partake of an adult beverage.
Yeah,
to drink a beer. The Bible does not forbid that. And the Bible does forbid drinking to excess or alcoholism, those things. But we are free to enjoy a beer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And if my enjoying a beer causes you to stumble, then I shouldn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
But I am free to do that.
So, in other words, just to continue that thought, this T-shirt is not our witness to the world about what Lutherans believe. This T-shirt, if it serves any purpose, is a witness to perhaps certain Christians who might want to rob us of our Christian freedom to do things that God has said we're free to do. And if we end up in the course of exercising that freedom properly, you know, doing some things we shouldn't do, we certainly have recourse to His grace and forgiveness, even though we don't use it as an excuse for doing wrong things. And so it's meant for that kind of an audience. And in today's world, you know, I mean, there may be certain contexts where that's an appropriate audience, but it's hard to control your audience when you wear a T-shirt, for one thing, you know. And so, you know, again, I don't want to get in a whole big debate about whether it's right or wrong to do a T-shirt like that, but I personally would be careful about misunderstandings that might arise from wearing it around, you know, wherever.
Let me give you my understanding of sin boldly, and then you can fix it up or clean it up if any of it is in error. Because I remember the first time I heard this quote, and I got to tell you, and I had been in the Lutheran Church for a while. It knocked me back about five steps. Mm-hmm. You know, that's a pretty tough one. Mm-hmm. To swallow. But I think for most of us, if not the vast majority of us who call ourselves Christians, whatever stripe, we tend to think of Christianity as a morality religion.
Mm-hmm.
And in all morality religions, there are good works, there are bad works. We call the bad works sins. And we think that we more or less are sort of neutral parties that sometimes do things well and sometimes do things poorly. When we do things poorly, we call that sin. What I learned as I grew in my understanding of the theology of the Reformation, if I might put it that way, is that all of my works, all of them, are like filthy rags before God. I don't ever, ever do a good work. Everything I do is stained with sin, all of it. Therefore, armed with that knowledge and that adjustment in my thinking, that if I sat down today and made a list of all the good works that I was going to try to do before the sunset, now I know that I'm not going to get a single one of them done. What am I going to do with that reality? Am I going to say, well, since all I'm capable of producing is sin, I will do nothing? I don't think that's God's will. Therefore, I will go out, and I will live, and I will do what I do, and it will be sin, but I will sin boldly. That is, I will go out in it, trying to live the sanctified life and within the will of God, and when the day is done, I will have to repent of what I have done, but I will not have lived as a coward. I will not have lived in the corner. I will try to live as a child of God. And that's the way every day will be for me until I leave this life.
Mm-hmm.
You want to clean that up a little bit?
No, I think it's well said. And that's why I paraphrased the phrase sin boldly as live boldly. Because as you said, we've come to the recognition and our understanding of sin as Lutherans that you can't live, breathe 1 second, 1 minute without anything you do being tainted with sin. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't things that God himself says, that's a good work, you know. But he accepts our good works also through faith in Jesus and through what Jesus has done. Our good works are presented to him as good works, not on the basis of some goodness in us, but on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ and his goodness. So even our works need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And it keeps us humble. You know, it doesn't, as you said, you know, get to up in the morning and say, I'm going to do these 20 wonderful things. And at the end of the day, you look back and say, well, I did it. You know, I did these 20 wonderful things. You can take credit for them. You can feel good about them. And you can make measurable progress in your spiritual life because you can move on to greater and better works and so on. You know, it's a continual, Luther said, the Christian life is a life of continual repentance. And so, you know, as we continually live, we continually sin and we continually repent, but that doesn't mean we don't strive to do the right thing, not the wrong thing, and the better thing and not the bad thing, and all of that through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us.
And you know the great, great benefit of adjusting your thinking, or really inverting your thinking to think like this, is that the gospel goes from being sort of a candy or icing on the cake to being profoundly precious. It moves to the center.
Right.
Whereas I think for people who are trying to work out their day and be good,
mm-hmm.
the gospel is like an influence.
Mm-hmm.
But once you experience the discouragement of saying, you mean everything I do from this time until the time I breathe my last is going to be sin?
Mm-hmm.
That's the best I can do is sin? That's pretty discouraging. And it can lay you pretty low.
Mm-hmm.
But it empties you, and then you can finally take your eyes off yourself and look to Jesus and the great good news that all of that sin that you've been heaping up is all covered by him.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks be to God. And the joy from that is unspeakable.
It is. And it's not to say that any way of viewing the Christian life isn't free from danger. And this Lutheran way of viewing the Christian life has its dangers, and you kind of touched on them. You know, it can lead, if wrongly understood, to this idea of why should I even bother to try?
Well, don't you think Paul anticipated that when he said, let's sin
so that grace can abound? Yeah.
And he said, no.
And we fully agree with that, you know. But, you know, the danger of the other way, the moralistic way of viewing the Christian life, is that you start to begin to get puffed up and proud of yourself for all these great things you're doing. And it's not that everything that way of looking at the Christian life is wrong. It's kind of maybe a corrective to our Lutheran tendency, perhaps, not to take good works as seriously as we should. But I obviously I'm a Lutheran, so I think the Lutheran way of looking at this, despite the fact that it has risks, as any way does, it's the right way. I mean, it's the biblical way. It has at the center what should be at the center, as you said, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Mildred. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
The other day I read, I was looking back for something at the portals of prayer, and it said, "Do not pray for your sisters and brothers in heaven. We don't have prayers in heaven." I was just wondering, I think this is a silly question, but is there worship in heaven?
The answer to that is yes. Even I can answer that. The answer to that is yes. But are there prayers in heaven? Let's talk about that.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks for the call.
All right, thank you.
We pray here in our worship, but once you get to heaven, are they still praying in heaven?
Yeah, but I think, you know, there are various sorts of prayer. Right. What's that acronym that sometimes use? ACTS, ACTS. You heard that? The four kinds of prayer. A is what? Adoration. C is confession. T is thanksgiving. S is supplication. So if you make that list, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, just on my quick little survey here, I think you could get two of those types of prayers that you could have in heaven. You could certainly have adoration. I think you could have thanksgiving. You're not going to have confession because there's no more sin to confess. You're not going to have supplication because there's nothing to supplicate about anymore.
However, confession doesn't necessarily have to be a
confession of sin.
You can confess
your
meaning the same saying that could be just praise.
Yeah, right.
Confessing
so there you go.
What God says.
That depends on, I guess, how you take that word.
Yeah.
So, you know, certain types of prayer, certainly. Not sin prayers and not supplicant prayers.
The main difference, I guess the praying will go on. The main difference is theoretically, it'll be face-to-face.
Right. Mm-hmm.
You're listening to the Bible study. Okay. All right. I'm going to go to the list when we get to the other side of the break here. Somebody wants to know why people in the LCMS accept baptisms from other Christian denominations yet still practice closed or close communion. I want to hear the answer to that. We'll do that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study with Pastor Joel Leyenbauer. Stay with us.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Coming up on the next special hour of Jubilation, I'll be sharing some thoughts with you about the subject of prayer. G.S. Bowies wrote, "A holy boldness, a chastened familiarity, is the true spirit of right prayer." Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. It was said of Martin Luther that when he prayed, it was with as much reverence as if he were praying to an infinite God, and with as much familiarity as if he were speaking to his nearest friend. Join me for a great mix of Christ-centered music here on AM 850, KFUO's special hour of Jubilation.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? If the 23rd Psalm is one of the very best known and loved of all Bible chapters, even among unbelievers, then Psalm 121 is perhaps the second. And the popularity of the Psalm has probably continued unabated for the last 30 centuries. When little children come to the communion rail in the arms of their mom or dad, one of the blessings I speak to these little ones is a quotation from Psalm 121. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The psalm was actually written as the second of the Songs of Ascent, the moving up songs, sung by pilgrims who three times per year walked up the dusty trails to the city built on a hill, the holy city, Jerusalem. Imagine yourself a traveler headed for your true home in Jerusalem. The ancient words of King David are so filled with meaning that you just cry out to sing them. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Our English language translations partially obscure King David's original words. Anytime you read the words watch over or keep in Psalm 121, it's the same Hebrew word written six times in the eight verses of the psalm. The word picture is the same as the one painted by Jesus when he said, "Beware that you don't despise a single one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels are always in the presence of my heavenly Father." Lord, may we all find our comfort in the heavenly truth that your love for us has made us all equal in your eyes. We are, by your grace, dear children of a loving Father. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. Amen.
Here's a fun event for children. Kids are invited to dig in and help break ground for the new Doris I. Schnook Children's Garden at the Missouri Botanical Garden on Saturday, May 8th at 11:30 in the morning. Plastic construction hats and shovels for children will be available while supplies last, both at the Ridgeway Center and the groundbreaking site west of the Climatron. Scheduled to open in 2005, this exciting new attraction will introduce youngsters to the significance of plants and nature in innovative ways. Bring the kids, Saturday, May 8th. All right, welcome back to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathard. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. Somebody wants me to get to this question, so I want to make sure we get to it. If you want to call us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In the church, there are sacraments. Two of those sacraments, Holy Communion and Holy Baptism. In the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there seems to be some difference of practice there, and that, I think, helps generate this question from Pit Stop, who says, why does the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod accept baptisms from other Christian denominations as valid? And by that, I take it to mean that if somebody were to come to, if you were the pastor of St. John's by the gas station, and somebody came and said, I want to join your church, and you instructed them in the faith, and you said, have you been baptized? And they said, yes, I've been baptized as a Roman Catholic as a child. You would not rebaptize them. You would accept that baptism as valid. Right. Is that correct?
Right.
Yet, if they came to the church as a Roman Catholic, or I suppose as a Southern Baptist or a Presbyterian, and said, I want to go to communion here, you would say, sorry, can't do that.
Okay, let's just stop right there. There's other dimensions of the question, but start with that question, because the question kind of mixes apples and oranges. Yes, it's true that we accept as valid the sacrament of baptism practiced by other Christian churches, as long as it's practiced properly
in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy
Spirit, using the words of Scripture, the Trinitarian formula, there we're very consistent, because we also accept as valid the sacraments, sacrament of communion, as practiced in other Christian churches, where it is done in accordance with God's word. For example, the Roman Catholic Church, in terms of the basic essential element of confessing and using Christ's words of institution, indicating this is not just bread and wine here, it's his true body and blood, we certainly accept the validity of the sacrament practiced that way in the Roman Catholic. We don't say, you Roman Catholics don't have the sacrament. You're not really getting Christ's true body and blood. You're not getting, we don't ever, never said that. So if the question is about the validity of the sacrament, then I don't see any consistency at all. Now, we do raise questions about the validity of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper practiced in churches that don't believe what we believe the Bible says about these things. Say, if they say, if their public confession is, yeah, this is just bread and wine up here, and it's all you're really getting when you come up, well, they're really not using this sacrament in accordance with the way it was instituted by not practicing it that way. And so then we have serious questions. We say, well, they're in a Baptist church, you know, you don't even believe you're getting this. You're probably not, you know. And whether it's, you know, harming you, it's certainly not benefiting you. So, you know, you have to then break that down. It'd be comparable to churches which are practicing quote-unquote baptism but aren't, you know, using the word of God with it in the way it was intended to be used. That's kind of, to me, a completely different question than the question of admission to the Lord's Supper at our altars. And there you have to start talking about just plain differences between the two sacraments. Sometimes I think we get in trouble even by using this category sacrament as if there's a place in the Bible that says, okay, now we're going to talk about this thing called sacraments. First, there's baptism. You know, that's not the Bible. We've grouped those things together because we've realized, hey, there's some things in common here. But that's not the way the Bible treats baptism, and it treats the Lord's Supper. It doesn't have a chapter on sacraments, you know. And so there are some differences, some significant differences between these sacraments. Obviously, baptism is a one-time act. You know, you don't come every Sunday and get baptized. So, you know, and it's intended only for the conversion of Christians or for the affirmation of their conversion if they receive that as an adult, but a one-time deal. The Lord's Supper is something, obviously, that happens on a regular and a continual basis, and the instructions given in the Bible itself for the way to practice the Lord's Supper carry with them some significant qualifications as to who should be coming to the Lord's Supper. For one thing, Paul says, let a man examine himself. You know, so with the Lord's Supper, it's clear that we're dealing here with someone who can actually sit down and say, you know, should I be coming to this meal or not? Now, that's different in our view from what any kind of qualifications that are placed on the use of baptism. It doesn't say, if you want to be baptized, you need to examine yourself. And say that. Now, I know there are Christian churches that kind of believe that think you shouldn't be baptizing anyone unless they're able to do that, but that's not our understanding of baptism. Secondly, we also see in the Scriptures instructions about the Lord's Supper that relate to what we would call the confessional and corporate nature of this act, that it isn't just an individual act, that in the Lord's Supper you are joining together. Paul says in Corinthians that when you come to the Lord's Supper,
it's not an individual act?
Not merely an individual act. When Paul says when you come to the Lord's Supper, you are proclaiming, declaring with those with whom you're communing the Lord's death until he comes. It's a corporate and confessional as well as...
It's a family meal.
It is, right. And so... we are concerned in our practice of the Lord's Supper to make it clear that it isn't helpful or even pleasing to God who instituted this sacrament to be joining together in our celebration of it with those with whom we have serious disagreements either about what we're doing there or about other significant teachings of Scripture that relate to what we're doing at the Lord's Supper. And so That's why our practice of the Lord's Supper is different in some ways than our practice of baptism, because we believe that the Bible itself has different things to say about how these sacraments are to be used and viewed and administered.
So I can see it makes pretty easy or simple sense to me that I don't have any business kneeling or standing at the communion rail, receiving the bread and wine, body and blood of Jesus Christ, with the guy down there at the other end who is an avowed Satanist.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't make any sense at all.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, that's not usually the problem.
Mm-hmm.
The problem usually is not black and white distinctions like that, but very fine hair-splitting, nitpicking, we might even say, distinctions, which sometimes cause offense or sometimes create division rather than unity among the brethren. So the Satanist one is easy. But what about Grandma Schmidt, who has been a Christian all her life,
mm-hmm.
and her life is just overflowing with the love of Jesus, but she's not a member of my denomination, and now I'm going to say, I'm sorry, you can't commune with my family?
I think the first thing you probably have to do is decide how nitpicking you really think the differences are, quite frankly. I mean, if you're really convinced that the differences between Christians in terms of their doctrinal confession just really don't make any difference at all, then you're going to come to one conclusion. If you're convinced that those doctrinal differences are significant, it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian, Chuck, because you believe something different than I do. In fact, just the opposite. It's because I recognize you as a brother in Christ, and yet because of certain beliefs that you hold that I believe aren't fully in accordance with Scripture, I'm concerned about you as a brother in Christ because I feel like you're not really getting the whole blessing out of God's Word and your Christian faith that you should, because you're believing some stuff that just isn't right. And because of my love for you, Chuck, I don't feel like it'd be very kind and loving and caring for me as a Christian to say, well, you know, that doesn't really matter. That's all right. Chuck wants to come up here and think that he's, you know, getting something out of this, even though it's not what the Bible says he's getting out of it, or he thinks he can prepare for this in a way that's different than the Bible says he ought to be preparing for that. That's fine. Well, if that's what I'm doing, then I don't think I'm really loving you as a brother in Christ. I may be wanting to protect myself from you being mad at me, you know, for pointing out something that you're going to get mad at me if I point it out, or I might want to, my relationship with you on a social level or something is more significant to me than your relationship with Christ and our relationship together as brothers in Christ. If that's what's going on, well, I don't think, I don't have a lot of respect for that, because I think my true concern ought to be that you receive the fullness of God's blessing in your life as a Christian. And if that means telling you something hard and something you don't want to hear, even risking our friendship in a way in order to kind of deepen your friendship with Christ, hopefully. Now, the whole way that I go about this is important. You know, it's if I'm just going to plain out offend you and not even get through to you what I want to get through to you, then I need to change the way I'm trying to communicate this. And we need to be careful as a church body in how we communicate our practice of close communion, because I think you'd agree that in most cases it's perceived quite differently than the way it's intended. And that's a problem. And it's a bad problem, because, you know, sometimes the message is what the message is perceived to be. So we need to take great care in helping people understand, look, you know, we're asking you not to come up here, not because we believe you're not Christians, not because we're trying to be unfriendly, not because we don't like you or don't think you, you know anything about the Christian faith and life, but because we hold these distinctive teachings that we believe help us to receive and appreciate the Lord's Supper for what it is. And we want you to receive all that, but until we can have some confidence that you do, you know, this is our practice.
This goes back to the misfortune of the unfortunate perception that so many people, even Christians, have, that Christianity is a morality religion. And mm-hmm. if you think that it's a morality religion, then you can come to only one conclusion, I think, from closed communion, and that is, you're not good enough to
yeah.
be here.
Yeah.
And, you know, you got to back way up from that conclusion,
yeah.
go back to the beginning and understand Christianity is a forgiveness
mm-hmm.
religion, and then things maybe will make a little more sense. Let's mm-hmm. take a call from Lisa. She's been waiting for a while, calling from House Springs. Hi, Lisa, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, how are you doing?
I'm doing fine. How are you?
Pretty good. My question deals with Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25, on into chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It's a twofold question. In the writing, Paul refers to the law of sin at work within my members, and then on down, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. What is the law of sin? I'm really stumbling around at trying to understand this. That's my first question. My second question is, what do all these verses together mean? What do they mean to a child of God? What is God saying in these verses? And that's my question, and I'd like to just hang up and listen.
Okay, and give me the verses again, where they start and where they end.
Okay, Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25.
Okay.
And then on into chapter 8, verses 1 to 4.
1 to 4.
And he refers to the law of sin. I don't get that. I don't understand
all right.
it.
Thanks for the call. We'll talk about it.
All right, thank you.
Let me just go ahead and read that, Joel, mm-hmm. for folks who are driving or whatever, beginning at verse 21 of Romans 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit."
Yeah, good passage, good question. How much time do we have now? 2 minutes or something to take
this
out?
We've got about 10.
The first thing I think to point out is that in this passage, Paul is kind of playing an intentional word game with the word law. And it's there in the Greek as well as in the English. And both in Greek and in English, the word law, the Greek word for this is nomos, this word can have different meanings. And Paul's using the same word here intentionally, I think, to kind of, just bounce these different meanings off of each other. But we do this in English, too. When we talk about, for example, the laws of nature, you know, what are the laws of nature? Are there some specific, do not do this, do not...
What goes up, what must come down?
Yeah, they're not laws like we think of,
sure.
Break the traffic light law. They're principles. They're just, that's the way it is. They're principles. And so when Paul talks about the law of sin, he's not kind of talking about some different set of laws out there that correspond to sin. You know, you got God's law, the Ten Commandments, and then you got these laws of sin over here. That's not the way he's using the word law there. The word law there means it's a principle, a reality. So God gives us his law, and we know what that is. It's encapsulated in the Ten Commandments and so forth. We know what he wants us to do. But Paul says, whenever I set out to do what God wants me to do, I find another law, another principle, another reality at work within me that makes it impossible for me to do the very thing that I now want to do as a Christian, which is different than I used to want to do before I was a Christian. I didn't even care about that. But now I'm a Christian. I want to do those things. But what's happening to me? Because I want to do them and I can't do them because of this law, this principle, this force, this reality of sin in my life. And the purpose then of Romans 7, first of all, is, I think, to bring great comfort, in a sense, to those of us who've experienced this same thing, that we want to do what God wants us to do, but we continually find ourselves unable to do it, at least unable to do it in the pure, way and full-hearted way that we want to do it. This is my experience, Chuck, every day, and I think
as reliable as gravity
too.
Is, my failure is just as reliable.
Exactly. And this doesn't mean, it's not a sort of an evolutionary thing that, boy, 10 years from now, I'm going to be able to do this a lot better than I am now. What happens, I think, is as you grow in the Christian life, you become aware of your failures in more deep and profound ways. You know, what the sins I was committing when I was 10 or when I was 18 or when I was 25, you know, are in some ways different, I think, than the sins that I'm at least conscious and aware of now.
My perception that I was pretty good, but now I realize I really wasn't very good.
The whole way of my viewing the Christian life, my repentance grows deeper because my understanding of sin grows deeper. And now I'm not repenting that, Lord, I'm sorry I did that dumb thing or said that bad word. I mean, I might repent of that from time to time, but it's more that, Lord, I just... don't understand why I can't get my priorities right. And
who
I don't
will
understand.
Rescue me from this?
Yeah, so it gets more and more profound, I think, as time goes on. And the just this battle between your sinful nature and your desire through the Holy Spirit to do what God wants you to do. So the purpose is to Paul to say to us, I get it. I know what you're going through because I go through it myself. Me, the great Apostle Paul, feels like what a wretched man I am. But then comes chapter 8, where he talks about God accomplished all of this for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He provides us the forgiveness for our sins so we don't have to be driven to despair by this struggle. And not only that, but he's given us his Holy Spirit, who even though doesn't just simply remove this problem of sin from our lives, does give us the power through his word and sacraments to gain victory in our struggle over sin. Not that we're ever going to have to stop struggling. In fact, that's not the point. But the fact that we can continually, through repentance and looking to him for strength and assurance, actually live and do the things that God would have us do. Not perfectly, but in ways that God can bless and use us and others.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Good question. Well, questions are tough. I'm glad you're here. I couldn't answer any of these. Here's Bill in Breckenridge Hill. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, I've got two questions.
Okay.
The first one is if a church, and this is a Lutheran church, if a church teaches that when the Holy Spirit, when Jesus was born in Mary of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit cleansed the womb of Mary, and that and then Jesus was born in Mary. Is that kind of a false teaching? Is that kind of connected with the Roman Catholic's belief of the Immaculate Conception? And then the second question is, many Christians believe that Satan was created in the first week of creation. And, of course, then he would have had to fall in that first week of creation, too. And I guess bring the, what of a third of the angels with him or something like this. Well, now, if that's possible, then how could God declare at the end of the week that everything was good? And, I mean, because if the Satan fell in it, obviously if he was part of God's creation, that wouldn't be good. I'll go ahead and hang up and listen to what you have to say.
All right. Thanks
Thank
for
you.
The call. You got those?
Well, those are two pretty specific questions, and both of them are kind of difficult to answer because I think you almost have to engage in a little more conversation about what exactly was said and what was taught. The first one we've talked about, I think, at other times in this program, and that is the whole mystery kind of how Jesus could be born sinless even though he was born of a sinful woman. And the caller is right to say that the Roman Catholic Church tries to explain this in a way that we feel is inappropriate by saying, well, it must be that Mary, and when they talk about the Immaculate Conception, some people think that that's referring to the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. It's not. The Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is saying that Mary was immaculately conceived, and she was preserved from original sin so that she would be able to give birth to a sinless child, Jesus. Well, you know, in our view, not only is that an explanation that goes beyond what Scripture tells us, kind of a rationalistic way of trying to explain a mystery, it also leads to all kinds of further problems. You know, well, how did that happen with Mary? And you've got to keep pushing it back and back, and it, you know, I don't know how they really get around that. But there is a mystery there, and I think we have to just kind of admit it, and it's a mystery that we don't try to explain because we don't think Scripture explains it. Now, if you know, if a pastor or somebody uses language in an attempt to explain this, that, you know, is I think a good faith effort to say, well, somehow or another, you know, God conceived this child in the womb of a sinful woman and you know, preserved it or cleansed it or something in a way that it didn't become tainted with Mary's taint of original sin. Well, you know, I don't want to make too many harsh judgments about that. If someone is teaching something that is clearly contrary to our understanding of what going definitely beyond the bounds of what Scripture says about this, then that's another matter. But Luther himself, in some of his writings, he kind of toys with this and tries to, you know, kind of figure out how this could have happened and all of that. And finally, at the end of it, says, but of course, you know, we don't really know. But to kind of offer some pious speculation about it, I don't think that in itself is wrong, as long as you finally admit that this has to be in the realm of mystery. The timing of
about 2 minutes here.
Satan's creation is, you know, I don't know myself if we can look at a passage in Scripture that says this is exactly when Satan fell, you know, and took all those angels with him. I think that, you know, we have to be a little cautious about making too many judgments then. If someone would speculate that it happened kind of within the realm, you know, Satan is a created being, first of all. We know that. And if God, you know, if what the book of Genesis describes is the very beginning of God's creative activity from beginning to end there, then we somewhere within the scope of that creative activity described there, Satan was created, you know, and fell, because we know what happens afterwards, you know. Maybe what he's asking is, well, couldn't it have happened after, you know, the whole creation was complete? And I think it probably makes more sense to view it within the scope of that and then the fall happening, you know, afterwards. But, you know, I'm not familiar enough with all the kind of theories and speculations that are out there, but I think that's probably, to me, the safest way to try to explain it. If you do put it within that 7 weeks or 7 days of creation, then I think you have to find a way of saying that when Jesus said everything was good, he's right. He's focusing simply on the creation before him there and not on that heavenly rebellion that maybe is put into a different sphere outside creation or something. But there again, I think probably the best thing in cases like this is to, you know, reserve a little judgment, be cautious, ask them, well, what do you mean by that? And you know, get a little more information before coming to the conclusion that someone is trying to teach or say something that's deliberately wrong.
Well, I got one of my web questions.
There you
in.
Go.
Well,
one good, out of 100
good questions
today.
You're going to, you probably, we tired you out a little bit, didn't we?
It was a good day.
That's Pastor Joel Leyenbauer, who serves on the Commission on Theology and Church Relations for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And I'm sorry, Shirley, we're just flat out of time. But maybe you can join us on our Ask the Pastor program next time around. I'm going to be on vacation next week, and we'll have a variety of pinch hit hosts going through the week. On Monday, we're going to talk about Philemon. That takes one day to talk about Philemon. And then we jump into the little letters of John, beginning with 1 John chapter 1 on Tuesday with Pastor John Lukomsky. Hope you can listen to the Bible study next week. Thanks for listening today.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.